It's a real joy to be here this evening and to minister to you from the Word of God. Everywhere I go, someone comes up and asks about Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm happy tonight, as much as I love Pilgrim's Progress, that I'm not going to preach on Pilgrim's Progress. I have another pastor friend, Brother Ernie Reisinger in Florida. And the only time I ever get to preach for him is if he gives me the sermon. That is something out of Pilgrim's Progress. I think he thinks that's the only thing that I know. And Brother George mentioned that this evening. And I am a preacher. I was blessed by the study of Pilgrim's Progress. But that was about 7 years ago. I still read the book. In fact, I've read it 3 times in the last 2 weeks now. But nevertheless, I enjoy preaching the Word of God. And tonight, that's what we want to do. And without any further ado, we'll get to the task at hand. We haven't traveled the great distance to promote ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:5 is our theme. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So tonight, we want to speak to you from the 27th chapter of Matthew and verses 45 through 40 and 46 on the subject of the forsaken and accepted Christ. The forsaken and accepted Christ. We're entering into the season in which we traditionally observe the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Passion Week which preceded that. And this material tonight will give some groundwork and some information along that line. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 45 and 46, we have one of the strangest statements to ever come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, and has perplexed the minds of many, those outside of the professing church and those within it, when he said forth these words. Let me read them to you. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This cry, which comes forth from the words or the lips of our Lord, comprised some of the strangest words to ever be found in the pages of the Bible. Perplexing words. And in order to understand what the meaning and the significance of these words are, it is imperative that we understand what is taking place here in the redemption of sinners. In order to understand these words, we must understand more than the story of the cross. We must understand the doctrine of the cross. And to preach the cross, which the Apostle Paul said was the foolishness of preaching, we must preach the doctrine or the teaching of the cross. And that teaching will set forth what is known as substitution, the just dying for the unjust. Many in our realm today preach what they feel is the cross. But instead of giving the teaching of the cross, they major on the story of the cross, and dramatizing and enacting out the sufferings of the cross. And this is known in theological language as the moral influence view of the cross. And its design is to try to get the hearers to feel a sense of pity for what is taking place on the cross and make them sympathetic to embrace the teachings of Christianity. If you take that position, you're immediately confronted with a great dilemma here when our Lord Himself then utters forth this pitiful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And just prior to this, on the way to Calvary, some women were weeping for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus turned to those women and he said, "Don't you weep for me, weep for yourselves." And I'm here to declare to you tonight that Jesus needs no pity. He is an all-sufficient Lord and Savior. It is we as sinners who need pity and the mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to comprehend the significance of what is meant by the substitutionary view of the cross, if we do not understand that, we'll not understand the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want us to leave this text for just a moment. We'll be coming back to it. And go to the book of Romans first to read a verse there which will declare how the redemptive work of sinners was accomplished by the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Speaking of Christ who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. In working out the redemption of fallen sinners, Christ did two things. He was delivered for our offenses, that is, he died under the penalty of God's holy law. And secondly, he was raised from the dead in order to secure our justification or our right standing before God. Now, this same truth, which is bringing out how Christ redeems sinners, is also expressed in another form in the book of Philippians, the second chapter. And if you would, turn there, and there we'll see the two stages which Christ went through in order to bring about the redemption of lost men. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." That is, in order to bring about the redemption of fallen sinners, Christ went through the first stage of that redemption in what is referred to as his humiliation. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The second aspect of the redemptive work of Christ entails what is known as the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Christ went through his humiliation when he was born in Bethlehem's manger. He was God. And yet he ceased not to be God, but he became a creature. As God, he was the eternal God who spoke and all things came into being by him. And yet at a point in time, he, the God-man, became a man. As a man, he had not always existed. And thus he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and was laid in a manger. He lived a simple life as a carpenter's son, obeyed his parents, became subject unto them in order to meet the demands of the law, fulfilled every jot and tittle of that law, and then died under its curse. This was humiliation. But then our Lord was raised from the dead and has now ascended into his state of exaltation, to where he is at the right hand of God, so that there is one man between God and man, and that is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. And there he's interceding with all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him. So before our Christ entered into his state of exaltation, he first of all had to undergo his state of humiliation, and that climaxed in the crucifixion, even the death of Calvary. Now let's look at these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words were uttered between 12 o'clock noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if we have our chronology right, during the period of time in which darkness was over the face of the earth. Our Lord has already been hanging for some 3 hours upon the cross, and without any loud outcry, He is enduring the physical pain of Calvary. But let us remember that He was not the first one that was ever crucified, nor would He ever be the last one. And there were two other men who were enduring similar pain in their bodies also, hanging one on the right and one on the left. But suddenly, after this climactic hour comes, in which darkness envelops the face of that scene, our Lord utters this strange cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are these words so strange? Because up until this time, first of all, the Father in heaven had always spoken very highly of His Son's faithfulness. The Father, as recorded in various passages of Scripture, was glad to make reference to the faithfulness of His Son. At His birth, in Luke chapter 1, in verses 31 and 32, it says that she shall bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus. He shall be great, and He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Father was never ashamed to identify Himself with His Son, and the faithfulness of the Father was spoken of very highly. At His baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, it is recorded that there was a voice from heaven that spoke in these words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. The Father, it is recorded, was well pleased with the activities and the person of His Son. At His transfiguration, there in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when Peter, impetuous Peter, says, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles or three monuments. One to you, one to Moses, and one to Elijah. There was another voice from heaven spoken that day. And it was recorded in this fashion, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. And Moses and Elijah disappeared from the scene. These are strange words, beloved. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because up until this time, the Father has always spoken very highly of the person and the work of His Son. Up until this time, the Son has always spoken highly of His Father's faithfulness unto Him. In John chapter 16 and verse 32, Jesus told His disciples, behold, the hour cometh. Yea, it is now come that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own. And you shall leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus said, there's coming a time, and that time is now, in which all of you are going to scatter and forsake me, and you're going to leave me alone, but I'm not going to be alone because the Father is going to be with me. Jesus, as a man, went to that cross, and in His humanity, He was trusting in the faithfulness of His Father to Him. And the Son had always spoken highly of His Father's faithfulness to Him. In John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, He prayed, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I know that Thou hearest me, how often? Always. He could pray, Brother George, knowing that his Father would be faithful unto him. Strange words. Strange words. The Father has always spoken highly of the Son. And the Son had always spoken freely and openly of the Father's faithfulness unto Him. And yet now, openly, before so that men can hear, He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then these are strange words also, because the saints of God have always spoken highly of God's faithfulness to His people. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it is recorded time and time again of how the saints would speak highly, of how God would abide and remain true in times of testing and trials. Psalms chapter 37, verse 25, David said these words at the close of his life, "I've been young, and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." That was David's testimony. He said, "I can remember when I was a little boy, and now I'm an old man. I've gone through life, and here's my testimony. I have never been forsaken. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread." He upheld the faithfulness of God. In John chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, at the scene of Lazarus' death, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee." The saints of God have always been ready to ascribe of the faithfulness of God. And Martha said, "I know, Jesus, that you are in such union with God, that He hears you. And now if you'll just ask, He'll give you whatever you ask of Him." These are strange words, my hearers, because the Father had always spoken highly of the Son's faithfulness. The Son had always spoken highly of the Father's faithfulness. The saints of God had always spoken highly of the Father's faithfulness. And yet now here comes a time in which the humanity of Christ cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I would say reverently, and I trust with understanding, David could give his testimony that he'd never seen the righteous forsaken. David just didn't live long enough. David just didn't live long enough. For there came a time in which the most righteous specimen of humanity that has ever been brought into this existence by God, God departed from him. My friend, these are strange, mysterious words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, how do we explain these words? Well, let's look and see what was going on here at the cross. There was much activity that was taking place on the cross at that day and in that particular hour. And I'm not just talking about random activity. First of all, in that redemptive work that was being carried out, man was working there that day. Sinful man, if you please. The Bible says that they took him and with wicked hands they crucified and slew the Lord of glory. Man's wicked heart was working at Calvary on that given day. But not only was man working there, Satan was at work that day on the cross of Calvary. It was there that Satan's hatred was bruising the heel of the woman's seed, fulfilling Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That promise that out of the womb of that defeated creature, man, there would come a creature whom Satan would be allowed to bruise his heel, but that creature in return would give him a fatal blow upon the head. Wicked hearts of men were working on the cross of Calvary that day, but Satan was also manifesting his hatred and his opposition to that holy seed which had come forth from God. Satan was actively working there that day, but listen carefully, Jesus himself was working there that day. Jesus was working that day. It was Christ, the Savior, working out our redemption on the cross that day. Jesus was there dying as the just one for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Wicked men working, satanic spirits working, but Jesus, the God-man, working also. The innocent one, who knew no sin, was being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was at work that day, but now also, hear me carefully, God the Father was at work also. What was God doing that day? Now hear me carefully. God was displaying His holiness, and His justice was being satisfied by pouring out His wrath on the Christ as the sin bearer. God was working that day on the cross. It has been debated down through the years who was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And I forget, in study of my church history, which pope officially pronounced forgiveness of the part of the Jews, absolving them for responsibility in the crucifixion of Christ. Who put Christ to death? Well, the Jews had a hand in it. The Sanhedrin approved of it. The Roman soldiers had a hand in it. Men had a hand in it. The rulers of this world were gathered together against His Christ. Satan had an active part in it, but listen to me carefully. It was God the Father who was pleased to bruise His Son that day. God was at work that day. And what was taking place that day is that the holy wrath and justice of God was being manifested. For you see, my hearers, God is a just God. And we use that term in a flip-flop sense today. And it's not that way in the Scriptures. When we refer to it in many times, well, God's a just God, somehow people have the idea, well, then that means that everybody is going to get off. That's not what these Scriptures are emphasizing when it speaks about the justice of God. The justice of God demands that every sin be paid for, and that no sin, no matter how small, shall get by in the holy moral universe of God. Preaching one night on Jacob and Esau, and you always get into a few problems when you deal with Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. A lady came up to me after the church that night, and she said, I just don't understand that, Brother Jim. I said, what is it you don't understand? She said, I don't understand how God could love Jacob and hate Esau. And I said, why don't you? I don't see how God could hate anybody. And I somewhat startled her. I said, well, I have a problem with that also. But it's not the same problem you have. My problem is I don't see how he could love Jacob. Jacob was just as wicked old schemer as Esau was. My problem is not how that God could hate Jacob. It's how he could hate Esau. It's how he could love Jacob. That's the mystery. And the mystery is how can God, a holy God, receive a sinner into His presence and still be God. In this day and time, it seems like the mystery is, how could God condemn anybody? But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is, how can God save anybody and still be God? And beloved, what is taking place here in the words of Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is an explanation of how God can be God and still forgive a sinner. Blessed is the man to whom thou dost not impute sin. How can God not charge a sinner with his sin? That's the mystery of the gospel. And if you have never thought about that, it reveals that you've never really thought about what the gospel is. Everywhere on every corner we have preachers saying they're preaching the gospel. But the gospel is, how can God remain God and save a sinner and allow a person to enter into His holy presence throughout all eternity? And the mystery is that God can remain just in that He can punish a sin and still be God by doing so in charging it to a substitute. Every sin is going to be paid for. And it'll either be paid for in the damned in eternity or be paid for by a substitute on the cross. How are your sins going to be atoned for, my hearers? Will you pay for them by hearing the words, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness? Every sin is going to be paid for. Or will your sins be paid for in the substitutionary work of someone on your behalf? The only way God can take any man, woman, boy, or girl here tonight or anywhere in this moral universe into His holy presence is for Him to make sure the sin debt has been duly charged to a guilty party. And what is taking place there on Calvary while wicked men are working, while Satan's wrath against the promised seed is being manifested, while Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, is dying for sinners, is that God's holy justice is being upheld. God is remaining God because His wrath is being poured out upon a substitute. And that substitute is none other than Himself in the person of His own Son. Jesus Christ, in those hours of darkness, both His soul and body were consumed and swallowed up by the darkness of all the sins of His people as He drank of the cup of suffering appointed for Him. Jesus Christ suffered not only the physical death of the body, but He suffered the spiritual death of the soul. And it is necessary because we are human beings comprised of body and soul. And our redemption shall be that. It will be a complete redemption. We are not just going to be saved in some mystical, soulish, spiritual experience, but we're going to be redeemed and given a new body. But we are not angels, but we are human beings, and Christ is going to restore the total man in His image, and that means body and soul. So Christ suffered not only the physical death of the body, but He suffered the spiritual death of the soul. And that was when Adam sinned, it was told him, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall what? Surely die. And Adam did, and yet the Bible says, Brother George, he lived 930 years, and he died. Something happened to Adam before that body ever went back to the dust of the earth. He was cut off from communion with his Father. What is physical death, Brother Gables? And here I only pour out or give this for your suggestion. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. What is spiritual death? Listen carefully. It is the separation of the soul from God, its Creator. It is not annihilation, but it is loss of communion and comfort from the presence of the Creator, which gave it its existence. We have proof for that from the Scripture. I give a few things for your consideration. In the parable of the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 24, the Father says this of the Son, "For this my Son was what? Dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now when the Son went away from the home, He wasn't annihilated, but He was out of fellowship, out of communion with the Father in the far country. It is described that He was lost. That is, He was dead, alienated from the affection or the communion with the Father. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Look what is going to happen to the wicked who die outside of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking of the coming of Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. What is everlasting destruction? It's not annihilation to what many of our friends would teach, but it is separation from the comforts of the Creator. If you're here without Christ tonight, the only comfort you have is in the creation. You know no comforts from the Creator. And that's why your natural senses is all that you can relate to. But there'll come a time in which the Creator will cut you off from the creation, and you'll not even have a drop of water wherein to cool your tongue with those comforts. But if you're here tonight and you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you not only can get comforts from the physical things of the God's creation, good food and things to enjoy, you know you have food to eat of that others know nothing about, do you not? You have bread to eat. You have water to drink of. You have communion with God. That which was lost in the fall is restored, fellowship with the Creator. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross that day, my friend, He not only died in His body, but for that brief period of time that He bore our sins, He suffered the spiritual anguish of loss of communion with the Father. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And I know that I'm treading upon deep waters here. But my friend, Jesus, in those hours on Golgotha's brow, bore my suffering, what I should have paid for eternity in separation from God. Christ died physically, but He also experienced the anguish and the loss of communion there, to where that now He is a high priest and a mediator for His people, can understand and feel what it means for a person to be cut off from the Creator. To have to run and hide like Adam did in the garden and have the Father come after him and say, Adam, what are you doing here? We read that Adam was able, prior to his fall, to walk and talk with God in some way in communion with Him in the garden. But Christ knows what my suffering and my anguish was. He is a sympathetic Savior, Brother Pastor. He knows my needs, and there as my substitute, He experienced my death, my hell, if you please. And I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? Because I have no hope otherwise of ever being accepted by a holy God other than the fact that all of my sins were imputed to my substitute that day on Golgotha's cross. There is my hope. And now then I see Him no longer humiliated, but raised and seated as a victorious King at the right hand of God. And as long as He lives, I know that as I am in union with Him, I shall live also. That what He once was and went through, He now is in a state of exaltation. And what He is now, I am becoming, and will one day partake of all the benefits which He's enjoying at the Father's right hand. You talk about communion. You talk about authority. You talk about fellowship. Christ is enjoying all of that now. And there's coming a day in which that I shall be made partakers of all the benefits of Christ's death from due to that hour of separation upon the cross. Those hours of spiritual darkness equaled my eternal suffering in hell. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The sinner was left alone with the sinner's sin. I was that sinner. I don't know about you. Were you there that day? If you're a sinner, you were there that day. But if you're a self-righteous person, I have nothing to say to you tonight. For I never find that my Lord had any good news for Pharisees and self-righteous individuals. The gospel is a sinner's gospel. It is for people in need. He said, I did not come to call the who? The lost or the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole don't need a physician. Therefore, if you are not a sinner, I have no good news for you. But if you are a sinner, there is good news. Christ died for sinners. And I know I'm one of those. For He has convinced me by His Spirit, through His Word, that I was lost and in need of a Savior. And thus my only hope is in the substitutionary work of Christ upon the cross. God displayed His holiness on Calvary that day. You ask me a question, Brother Jim, just how holy is God? Just how holy is God? The Bible describes the pureness of the snow, the whiteness of the snow, and yet that same Scriptures tell us that God is so holy that the very heavens are not clean in His sight. Do you know that? That's in the Scriptures. That the very heavens are not clean in the sight of God. God is so holy that the angels have to cover their faces in His presence, and that's holy angels. Holy angels who've never sinned blush in the presence of this holy God. God is so holy that when Abraham stood before Him in Genesis chapter 18, he cried, I am but dust and ashes. If you want to get a glimpse of yourself, you must first of all see God. You do not begin with yourself and then try to understand God. You must have a revelation of the holy character of God, which will then reveal yourself, and then you'll become appreciative of the substitutionary work of God on behalf of sinners. How holy is God? God is so holy that when Job came into His presence, he said, Wherefore I abhor myself. That just wrecks modern psychology all the pieces, doesn't it? With our self-confidence, self-assertiveness. We are somebody. We are somebody. Job said, When I entered in and saw the holy character of God, I hated what I was. I hated what I was. So holy is God that Isaiah had a vision of His glory, and he exclaimed, Woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah had never seen himself like he saw himself that day until he first of all saw a glimpse of the holy character of God. So holy is God that we are told that He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Beloved, when God looked down upon that scene that day, He saw my sin imputed to His righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I wonder how many have ever taken time to take the rest of that text and go back and see where it was recorded in the Old Testament. I think we're given a little answer there by our Lord Himself. If you would, turn back to Psalm, the 22nd chapter, and let's read the whole statement of that prophetic utterance given long before it was ever spoken by the Lord on the cross. Why was Christ forsaken in that period there on the cross? Let Him tell us in these prophetic words. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime. Perhaps a reference to the first 3 hours. We cannot be dogmatic on Calvary. But Thou hearest not, and in the night season, for that's the time of darkness. And am not silent, but look in verse 3, But thou art what? Holy. There it is, Brother George. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? I cry in the daylight hours and you don't hear. I cry in the night season and do not cease crying. But God, you're holy. And what you do is right. And what God did to His Son there in accepting Him as a sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary was a right thing based on the infinite wisdom of God. It pleased God to bruise His Son for sinners such as I. That's why that there's good news in the gospel. The gospel is a sinner's gospel. This helps explain the events in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus would say, "Let this cup pass from me. But shall I ask for that? No, I came into this world for this very hour. I shall not ask that. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I do not believe that Jesus cried. Now hear me carefully. I do not believe it was a cry of distrust, but instead was a cry of despair. Christ was still in a covenant relationship with His God. He cried out, "My God, my God." He had not lost faith. He had not lost trust. But His cry was a cry of despair. Similar to that, is it in Isaiah 45 or somewhere, when the believer goes through those periods in which that he's fearing God and seeking to serve God, but there's no answer from God. And God says, let him stay on his God. Let him continue to trust in his God. Have you ever gone through a period like that? In which that you've faithfully tried to serve God and yet you walk in darkness and there is no light? What are you to do? God says, don't run out and try to make a fire based on your own doings and your own flesh. You look to see the way that God dealt with Abraham, took him out of the rock, called him alone. You continue to trust in God. I think that these words of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, are not cries of distrust. He's still clinging, Brother Pastor, to his covenant God. He was still his God. But it was a cry of despair. He continued to trust even though there was no deliverance. Can you do that, my hearer? Job cried out, though he slay me, yet I will what? I'll trust him. And Christ was saying the same thing. His humanity was hurting, spiritually and physically, but he was still trusting, even though he was being slain for sinners. No, this is not the cry of someone who's frustrated in the sense that he's lost his faith and that somehow that all has come to naught. He said, I've come into this world to do thy will, O God. And it's for this hour that I was ordained. My God, I'll trust thee, but why hast thou forsaken me? But thou art holy. Thou art holy. There's our answer. Christ was forsaken for a season that we might enjoy His presence forever. Isn't that precious? Forsaken for a season that I might enjoy His presence forever. He entered that awful hour of darkness in order that I might walk in the light. He drank the cup of sorrow in order that I might drink the cup of joy. He was forsaken in order that I might be accepted. That's quite a Savior. That was a good day. Thus we can say with the psalmist, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice in it and be glad. All of the sufferings, all of the anguish, it was God's day for His Son. A day of humiliation Bless God, the story doesn't end there. 3 days and three nights later, the book of Romans says that he was raised from the dead with power and declared to be just. The Jews would look upon Christ and they would see him dying there and they would say, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He's dying under the curse of God. He's dying as a sinner. He's under God's curse," and they were right. But God says, court's still in session. And 3 days and three nights later, God took that sinner out of the grave, brought him right up on the bench to sit right by the judge and made him to be the judge and say, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And now he's exalted. And this means two things, my hearers. It means that by Christ's resurrection, this is God's assuring act unto men that he has accepted and approved the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has declared him just and the justifier of sinners. So then Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." There's coming a day of judgment, and the very one who was judged as a sinner shall sit on the bench and judge fallen men. And all men have now been had that explained to them by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's a warning to those who are outside of Christ. But now then, there's comforting words in these understanding of this words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Comforting words to the people of God. Now follow me carefully as we conclude. The fact that Jesus is now in his state of exaltation, in that he was once humiliated, assures the believer that we shall partake of all the benefits which both the soul and the body of Jesus are now partaking of. Now think about that for a moment. Never again will the body of Christ suffer pain. Never again will the soul of Christ suffer anguish. He is now enjoying, as a man, perfect communion with the Father and a perfect body to live in a world. Now that's beyond my mind. I don't understand all that, but somewhere in this moral universe there's a physical body of Jesus Christ and his perfect humanity. And he is the heir of God, and we are told that we are joint heirs with Christ. Christ, in all that he's purchased now for his people, his people must partake of those benefits. And that means that I'll not only enjoy a coming day in which I shall be able to enjoy my God perfectly in his communion, but I'm also going to partake of a body which is never again going to get sick, never going to know pain, never going to have to cry, never have to go through any anguish which this body is capable of being exposed to. I had a funeral here about a year ago in which that a young mother and a young father sat beside the casket at a graveside, about 50 people gathered around as the snow was coming down. Just a very, very sad scene. And in the casket was a little 3-year-old baby boy. Perfect form, little infant, except it had a defective valve in its heart. And that young mother looked up at me that day after I pronounced the final words, and she startled me with this question. She said, "Brother Jim, where was God at when my son died?" You ever had that ask you? Now, if she'd asked me that question in normal circumstances, I'd have probably thought 2 weeks and still not had any type of an answer to give her. But just as quick as she asked that question, something flashed in my mind that I had never had there before, and the words came out. I said, "Lisa, he was in the same place he was at when his own son died. He's on the throne. He's on the throne." She said, "Pastor Gables, I prayed that God heal my baby, his little body, and God didn't answer my prayer." How many of you have prayed for loved ones you knew to be in the Lord, and yet they died? And then some so-called faith healer, and incidentally I believe in faith healing, don't misunderstand me, but some faith healer comes along and says, "You just didn't have enough faith. Or if you'd have had more faith, your loved one wouldn't have died. Wouldn't have even been sick to start with." You follow that, and the same philosophy comes, he wouldn't have to even die if you have enough faith. And incidentally, there's a guy going around the United States which is preaching that now. I'll not mention his name, but he's also preaching you don't have to grow old if you don't want to. You just have enough faith. He bases that on Abraham and Sarah. He said Sarah was a beautiful woman, Brother George. She got the victory, but Abraham never got it figured out how not to grow old. Father Divine came up with that. Some of you may not know Father Divine. He said he was God and never going to die, but they buried him. They buried him. How many of you have prayed for people and they've died and you felt empty and somehow you didn't want to cry out because of your reverence to God? "God, you forsook me. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But your reverence won't allow you to do that. But maybe your lacking of understanding still perplexes you. Listen. Don't say God didn't answer your prayer. He just hasn't answered it yet. There's coming a day in which He's going to answer that prayer. "For the total soul and body of man shall be redeemed for those in Christ." And if you have a loved one which has died in the Lord, there is coming a day when there's going to be healing for the body. And it's going to be a new body. It's not going to be a remodeled body. It's going to be a new one. It's going to live in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's going to be a body like unto our Lord's, and I know not what that's going to be like. I have a scar on my thumb. All my study of theology, I don't know whether that scar is going to be there or not. I don't know whether the babies are still going to be babies and old people are going to look old. I don't know all that. Don't come to me. Come to Brother George. He'll help you on that, okay? I don't know all of that. But I know this. I'm going to have a body like my Lord's. Because He's partaken of that state of exaltation now. And all the communion and the peace and the joy that He's looking to the Father now, with never a cloudy day ahead, never a cross on His horizon, all of that which He's enjoying now, I'm going to partake of, both soul and body, so that the humiliation of Christ must come first, and then His exaltation. We are called upon now to walk through a world of humiliation in a body that's subject to suffering, pain, and death. In an inner man, a soul, which is frustrated at times, cast down, Paul says, but not in despair. The loss of friends, misunderstanding by good people, and yet always looking forward to the uncertain prospects of what may or may not happen in a given day. Even though we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, would it not be a perfected state of joy and glorification to be able to live in a land where there's no prospect of a cloudy day coming? That day is coming. That day is coming. And old John on the Isle of Patmos would close out the revelation of God by saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down from God out of heaven. And I happen to believe old John saw that same city, Brother Pastor, that Abraham saw back there years before. He was looking for a city, not in this world, not on this temporal earth, looking for a city which hath foundations which would never be shaken again, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not only would Abraham be righteous, but all the people that he lived and worked with would be righteous. Never a misunderstanding. Never a family fuss. Never a feud. Abraham was longing for that time to come which he'd be able to live without sin and be the perfect servant his father would have him to be. That's what Jesus is now. He's the perfect specimen of what a servant is to be. And because he's partaken of that now, he's promised me, I shall one day partake of it. That is good news. So I can look back then on that text in Matthew, when he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I can see that he's attributing it to the holy justice of God in charging my sin to his account in order that I might not have to suffer the anguish of sin, suffering, and death, cut off from communion with God throughout all eternity. Are you glad you're a Christian tonight? Do you know the Lord in that sense? That you can say, even though he suffered in such a way that he did, I'm thankful for he did it for the likes of me. May God bless his word this evening to the hearts of his people and trouble the hearts of those outside of Christ. For that same God who's going to come to bless his people is going to come to judge the wicked. Flee to the city of refuge, even tonight, for there's someone after you called the holy wrath of God. Flee to that refuge, that city, which hath foundations, and the one who erected that was Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, spotless, without sin. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that we might be given greater insight into your ways and your dealings with men. We pray that we might see a glimpse of your holiness, a glimpse of our sinfulness, a glimpse of Christ's righteousness, and a glimpse of what we are now and what we're going to be, and that we too can look forward with great hope because Christ in us is the hope of our glorification. That because he has been glorified, resurrected, ascended, assumed all the reward of his meritorious work, we that are in union with him shall partake of all of what he's purchased for us, a complete redemption of body and soul, to enjoy your comforts and the comforts of your creation throughout all the endless ages to come. Bless your word tonight and bring us back to your worship hour tomorrow, acknowledging that this is the day the Lord has made for us, and we'll be glad in it. In Jesus' name, amen.